Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, please, open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, as we again read Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, and again focusing our attention on verses 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace. We pray, Father, for understanding. We pray that you would make us aware of the importance of diligence spiritually in our lives, that you would cause us to understand how crucial it is that we give our full attention and the full effort of our life's energy to knowing and believing and obeying what you tell us to do. I pray, God, that you would convict us of our failure in this area. Father, none of us get this right. And I pray that as you convict us, that you would also be merciful to draw us into repentance, cause us to turn from our sin and to turn unto you. And help each of us, Father, as we go this day, to walk in truth and obedience that's been brought out by your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we began to examine the idea that the full assurance which the writer of Hebrews desires that the churches in Judea should mature into begins with knowledge. Knowledge being a righteous reservoir of truth. And that truth is something that God alone decides and vindicates. Now we have to stand firmly upon the ground that God defines truth for all men, and that no man is free to define his own truth. This idea being found true, it binds us to the proposition that truth is something to be discovered, not something to be invented, created, fabricated, or otherwise fashioned out of our own desires. Further, this proposition also binds us to the fact that this truth, having been found, now has the right and the power to demand something of us. And what it demands is obedience unto the truth that we have understood. But it's at this point that our difficulty begins. Because the difference that matters is application. Do we apply what we know? Knowing is one thing. Doing, well, that's quite another. Knowing and doing what truth demands is how we become wise. For knowledge, rightly applied, is wisdom. So I want to think with you this morning about what it means for us to be diligent, not only in our knowledge, which is what we talked about last week, but in applying that knowledge, which translates into wisdom. Can you be diligent in wisdom? Can you be diligent in being wise? There are those who say that wisdom is just something that you have or something that you don't have. There are those who just are naturally wise and those that are naturally foolish. And while this is true in things of the world, it is not true in things of the Spirit. God rewards those who diligently seek him. God rewards those who diligently seek to grow. God honors those who honor him by looking at his word, reading his word, taking it in, understanding what he's saying, and put it into practice in their lives. God rewards that with maturity. He rewards that with growth. And as you grow in grace, you become wise. So I want to start out at the beginning of all of that. And I want to start out at the beginning of where people are apart from the mercy of God that draws them in. Because that's kind of where we left off last week. So Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now I'll say that again. God is angry with the wicked every day. And I chose this verse because this is a reality that demands a response. You can know this is true, or you can at least have the knowledge of these words. And so here's how this plays out. I have spoken these words, and every person in the sound of my voice knows that those words must be dealt with in one way or another. How you respond to them is what will determine the wisdom of your life. Because I can determine there are essentially three possible responses to the truth as it's been laid out there. God is angry with the wicked every day. You're going to respond in one of three ways. You're going to say, A, I don't care. B, I don't believe that. Or C, I really need help. Now, this last response is the only one that really displays any sort of true wisdom. And it deals with the information that the Bible gives, and it recognizes at some level that there are five essential facts here that cannot be avoided. And the first one is that God is the judge. He will be the one that we will have to stand before. You're not going to have any other options. You're not going to approach the throne of glory. You're not going to approach the throne of grace and find God sitting on it and going, could I find somebody a little less, perfect? Somebody who might understand what it is to be me, maybe Buddha. How about, could Buddha sit on the throne and be my judge? You're not going to have that option. You're not going to have the capability of being judged by somebody besides God. And that's the first thing that this verse tells us, is that God is the judge. But it goes further than that. It also tells us that God is a just judge. And as a just judge, he cannot be bought. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be persuaded. And he cannot be deceived. So the judge that you're going to stand in front of is not only the judge that you have to deal with, but he is a judge who knows right from wrong and will execute judgment based upon what he knows to be true. And there's no dissuading him from the path of what he knows and believes and understands is true. The third point that's brought out in this verse is that God is God. So he cannot be ignored. He cannot be avoided. He cannot be overcome. God is the one who will judge. And as God, not only will he judge you, but he will judge you and he has the power to execute the judgment that he prescribes. He's God. And there is no one who can gainsay him and no one who can alter his judgment once he has passed it. There is no attorney who will be able to argue and appeal for you after God has passed judgment. It cannot happen. Now, all of that is bad enough. But it also tells us that this God, who is a just and righteous judge, is angry. It tells us that this God who has the power to execute the judgment that he sees fit upon a rebellious person or a rebellious world is angry with them over their rebellion. Now, this is a terrible and fearsome idea, so much so that earlier the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. It's something that we don't tend to think about. We don't tend to give any credence to the idea that God is angry. We don't tend to give any credence to the idea that an angry God is a terrible thing to contemplate. That's something that keeps you up nights. And frankly, I've got stuff to do tomorrow, so I don't want to think about it. Thank you very much. I'll just ignore it and go to sleep. And unfortunately, that's the way that people have lived their lives. And unfortunately, even more, that's the way that the church has largely lived. We have pretended that the righteous judge and the righteous judgment of God is something that we don't really have to deal with. It's something that we can put off. It's something that we can manipulate around. It's something that we can give somebody a tiny little pill, just say this magical little prayer and you'll be okay, without ever having to deal with their sin. We've done them a grave disservice. Because the fifth thing that is implied by the idea that God is angry with the wicked every day is that God is angry with me. Because if we accept this idea and we recognize the knowledge is true, which makes us at least beginning wisdom, right? If we accept this, then we also have to accept the Bible that teaches it. Because all of these things, this verse is magnificent to show us how far we are from biblical truth in our basic understanding. Because right now, maybe not in this room, but I promise you, there will be somebody who will hear this in one of its other formats who will be very angry at what I'm saying right now. Somebody will be very mad because what I'm saying about God does not fit within their realm of comfort. It does not fit within the realm of what they want God to be. And so this verse, I chose it because it gives us a really clear picture of just how far we may be from biblical truth in our basic understanding. And it illustrates the need for us to be moved from where we are to where God is. It illustrates the need for us to have our minds changed and to have our hearts and our lives transformed by the grace of God. Because if I'm going to believe that these things are true, then I also have to accept the definition of what God says is wicked. And that means me. That means all of us. Born of a woman, we are doomed. Romans chapter 3. Turn there if you would, please. And let's just hear how God defines wickedness. Because remember, God is angry with the wicked. Maybe that doesn't apply to you. Let's examine the scripture and see what it says. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Well, that's bad news. That's not a good place for us to begin if we're trying to pretend that we're not wicked. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Not one of us do or ever have sought after God on our own strength, our own will, our own determination, or our own effort. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Here's the summary statement. Are you wicked? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there's the summary statement. It's a few words to basically establish this baseline truth. Who's wicked? All y'all. All of us. Every last one of us born on this planet are born spiritually dead, alienated from God by the sin that is our inheritance from our father Adam, and what's more, alienated by God by our own active rebellion against him. From the moment that you can first choose to do anything at all, what you will choose is rebellion. And it leaves you tainted. It leaves you stained. It leaves you ruined. It leaves you wicked. Now, if this is the baseline, we need to understand that we are guilty and we are damned. And it leaves us without any manner of obedience that will actually save us. Somebody's going to say, well, I'm better than Joe. Maybe you are. But it's sort of like two cockroaches fighting over who's nastier. We're not anything, not any of us. And we never could be based on our own righteousness. Our toolbox of tools to make us righteous or make us good or make us acceptable in the sight of God, it's empty. Some churches will tell you, look, here's this big giant box of things for you to go do. And if you do them all, then God will be pleased with you. And you open up the box excited to see what's in there. And what you find is that it's empty. Because there is nothing that will make you acceptable in the sight of God. There is no work that you can perform. There is no decision that you can make. There is no power in you to make you acceptable in the sight of God. And to recognize this truth is where wisdom begins. Because remember that while God is just, he is also merciful. So he is not willing to leave us there. Let's read just a little bit more in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now there is glory here that stuns us into silence. There is glory here that dazzles our eyes and blinds our imaginations with its beauty. God reveals his own righteousness in our salvation. He does so independently of any work on our part. What God is doing in saving sinners is showing us who he is. He's showing us his glory. He's showing us his majesty. He's showing us the wonder of his own loving heart. He's showing us what grace looks like. And so our response to that is to cheapen it and make it all about us. Because that's who we are. But I want to challenge you to dig a little deeper. To fight a little harder for truth. And to recognize the fact that what God is doing here is showing you glory that you could never know if he left it up to you. He's showing you the beauty of what it is to be loved by him, though you have no call to expect to be loved by him. And what's more, we also have to consider the method which God used to redeem a people for himself. For we are saved, we are redeemed, we are forgiven by the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. He lived a perfect life in our place. He satisfied the moral law of God in our place. We are redeemed, we are justified, we are saved by the fact that having lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ then went to a Roman cross and died the death that our sins deserved. And it's not the cross that was the issue. The issue is that while he was hanging there, God poured out his wrath for our sin upon him. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Father to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush him. That by his stripes we are healed. And by his chastisements we're cleansed and made whole and forgiven. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are saved by the fact that Jesus died in our place and was raised because of our justification. Because God had accepted his death as payment for our sin. God had taken the righteousness of Jesus and imputed it to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He imputed to Jesus our sin and imputed to us his righteousness. It is the great exchange. It is what justification is at its definition core. It is the idea that God has made us right by his power and by his glory. Because as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3, he did all of that to display his righteousness in the salvation of sinners. Amen. Now I got to ask you the question. Where does the all me, just me, by my will and power doctrine fit into that explanation? Not at all. Where does human wisdom fit into that explanation? Not at all. Who could have seen it? Who could have foretold it? Who could have imagined that God would do such a thing? Nobody. And it's evidenced by the fact that whenever you look at a religion invented by man, what's at the heart of it? What do you do? How do you do? How do you make God love you? What works did you perform? How are you better than him? That's man's religions. But the theology of the Scripture, the truth of the Bible that we must accept as God gives it, says this. None of you can do anything, and none of you have done anything. And it is all based upon my life and my work and my death in your place. The truth of the Scripture is that if God is not who he says he is, you are without hope. But wisdom says that we must embrace the fullness of how God defines it. We have to fight for understanding, for righteousness, for truth. We have to fight with everything that's in us to lay hold of the truth that God gives us in his word and not be slothful or lazy in our understanding. We have to actually engage with the Scripture in such a way that we are becoming more like Christ just by thinking about it in a way that is faithful to Scripture. This is how one becomes wise. And the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to be using the same diligence that you used in loving the saints and serving them and working for them and all the good things that you did. I'm glad that you did them. It's very nice of you. Thank you very much. Because you visited me in my chains, you took care of me, you did all those things. Thank you, thank you. But I want you to use the same diligence that you did that in how you fight for knowledge and understanding so that you might come to a full assurance of hope. Because a full assurance of hope is rooted and anchored and rests in a right understanding of the gospel as God presents it in Scripture. A full assurance of hope cannot exist where man's thinking enters in, where man's attempts to somehow make God's truth palatable to men. When churches start saying things like, well, this is how we see the world, but you guys can define it for yourselves, then they need to close their doors. Because it's not truth any longer. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have been entrusted with the responsibility of imparting to the people of God and to the world at large truth. With a capital T, it does exist. There is not your truth and my truth. There is only truth as God himself has said it. Wisdom says, yes, Lord, I understand that. Please teach me truth because on my own, I don't have it. This is the diligence that's being pressed on us. It's a response to the truth of God's word that says, I have to be changed. Because God offers a mercy that is consistent with his truth. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? That the righteous judge who's angry with the wicked every day could offer mercy and it's consistent with the truth of his word? So that's quite a leap. How do you get there, Pastor? Well, turn with me to Psalm chapter 85. Psalm 85, and I want you to start at verse 8. Psalm 85, verse 8 says this, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. How glorious is this? That our God has actually offered us righteousness in a way that is consistent with his mercy, in a way that is consistent with his truth, and in a way that actually brings peace into our lives. Because God is the author of salvation, and God is the arbiter of our hope, and God is the strength of what makes us alive, I don't need to fear, ever, regardless of how badly I mess this up. Amen. I don't need to fear that somehow I'm going to do something that will become stronger than what Christ did on the cross. I don't need to fear that somehow I'm going to be capable of undoing his work of salvation. I don't need to fear that somehow I will stand before God having cast my soul upon Christ because he called me to do so and gave me a living spirit that wanted to do so, having taken him at his word, having believed what he said, because again, he gave me a living spirit that could. I have no fear that I will stand before God and have him look at me and say, I don't know, I changed my mind. You didn't do what I wanted you to do as well as I hoped you would. You understand? I gave you a shot. You blew it. Now, let me be honest with you. If that's how God wanted to run the world, I could have nothing to say about it. Because that would be eminently fair. He would still be just. Well, except for the fact that he promised that's not how he'd treat us, but if he hadn't made those promises, if really it was up to us, we would have no complaint. But we also would have no hope. Because there's not a one of us that would ever live up to the expectations of what God's law commands. We read in the Catechism this morning, what was required of man? Externally, obedience to the moral law of God. It's a very simple thing. Jesus boiled it down to two basic statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That amounts to the first four commandments. And love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of the last six. That's all you have to do. It's very simple. Even a child can understand it. Knowledge. But can we do it? No. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. We need something more. We need grace. We need the power of God to call dead flesh to life and to give to us something that we do not possess. Which fortunately is what God promises to do. And because God is true, and because God is faithful, and because God is just, we can know without question that there is absolutely nothing that will ever unsettle our salvation. We can know without question that we are confidently held in the hand of a sovereign God who neither sleeps nor fails. And nothing, and I mean nothing, is ever going to be strong enough to rip you from the grasp of your God. And that includes you. Amen?
Amen?
So wisdom begins at the point of taking God at his word about how we come into forgiveness. But it also comes to play in how we understand what mercy and forgiveness actually looks like. Because God brings us into this right relationship by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's through him that we are made not only into a forgiven people, saints is the word the Bible uses, but more than that, it is through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ that we are made into sons and daughters of the living God. Now, it's not enough that God would just save us. As awesome as that is, it's not enough that God would merely save us. He didn't just save us and then go, okay, now go your way and don't bother me. No, he saved us in order to make us his children. He makes us children and heirs. Romans 8 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, beginning at verse 14. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, being heirs and children also places demands upon us if we are to become wise. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me, please. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at verse 9. Paul writes to this church, by the way, that he's never met, a body of believers that he's never laid eyes on. Listen to the tender heart with which he writes to them. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's praying that they be filled with knowledge, which is a good thing. We want to be diligent in our knowledge. The knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's also praying that their knowledge not merely be knowledge, but that it also communicate into wisdom. Okay? That you may walk worthy of the Lord. Ouch. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So as we grow in grace and as we increase in our knowledge and increase in our wisdom and obey what God tells us to do, we get more knowledge and wisdom. And with that also comes the evidence of good fruit in every good work. that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, that is a statement that you could chew on for the rest of your life and never get to the bottom of. That God has qualified you now to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints of the light. Wow. A little better than you deserve?
Much better.
This doesn't mean that God pretends that you're qualified. It doesn't mean that God lies. It means that God has actually made you qualified. He has altered who you are. He's altered what you are. He has altered the essential construct of your being. And he has made you, in doing that, qualified to become a partaker. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So God gives us every spiritual blessing through Christ Jesus. It begins with, ends with, and revolves entirely around his death, burial, and resurrection, which makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Now, this idea is a contrary position to the world as a whole. If you begin to express the truth that God has made you acceptable, it implies that you were not. Already you've offended 90% of the world. Amen? Apart from his work, you are not acceptable. Apart from his work, you are not qualified. Apart from his work, what you deserve is hell. Apart from the working of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God that made you his, what you deserve is ruin, destruction, misery, damnation. The world hates this truth and will do everything in its power to eradicate the proclamation of it, because it takes the truth that the world holds dear and looks them in the eye and tells them you are false. I'm sorry, but nobody gets to decide that they are something other than what they were. Man is man, woman is woman, the end.
Amen.
That truth is offensive to the world, but it is a truth that is rooted in the scripture being true. It's a truth that's rooted in God being who he says he is. It's a truth that's rooted in the fact that what God has decreed to be is absolute. And whenever we begin to proclaim the truth of Scripture, we take all of the things that the world wants to be true and we cast them aside into the garbage that they are. And surprisingly, they don't like it. I'm shocked by that, aren't you? We act like we are, though. Because we're so concerned that we don't want to offend them with the truth that must offend them, that we just close our mouths and don't say anything. We hide and we scuttle. And we speak in secret Christianese code so that nobody really knows what we're talking about. Whatever you do, don't say it if you're on tape, because then they'll cancel you. Okay. They can cancel me. They can try. In the end, we have to reckon out that God calls us to be different. He's made you sons and daughters. But being made sons and daughters of the Most High God has a responsibility that we must lay hold of. Colossians chapter 2, let's read just a little bit further on. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, for those in Laodicea. And as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches, the full assurance of the understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should persuade you, or should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So let me tell you how this applies to us. The world hates you. Scripture says, so what? The world hates you. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate the message that you speak. The world is going to hate the Christ that you represent. The world is going to hate the truth that you are compelled to cling to and compelled to speak. And the world hates those things because those things tell the world that it can't have what it wants. And so there are those who will try to deceive you, twisting up things with philosophy and ideas and empty truths that are based on nothing but men's imaginations. And you need to be on your guard lest they take you captive to their stunningly brilliant ideas. You need to recognize the truth that as a Christian, the weapons of your warfare are not fists or guns or swords or tanks or any of the other things that are so much fun to play with. The weapons of your warfare are ideas. The weapons of your warfare is truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3. Actually, let's back up to verse 2. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So Paul says, look, man, I don't want to fight with you like the world fights. That's what he's saying there in verse 2. I don't want to take it up and throw down like the world takes up and throws down. I want you to understand there's a difference. The weapons of our warfare, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you recognize how Paul lays out the truth that what we fight with is the truth of ideas and the truth of truth itself? What we fight with is the Scripture. We fight with the very Word of God. We fight with the truth that God has declared to us. So if that is the weapon of our warfare, taking every thought captive, laying siege to every thought and idea that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, if that is what we fight with, then how dare we foolishly think that we might abandon this truth in order to just get along? How unwise can we be? Beloved, hear me. There are entire denominations whose only requirement is that you not make waves. Please remember that the world is watching us. Please remember that we have to be peaceful mercenaries. Yeah, there's a word. Peaceful emissaries of Christ. We have to be peaceful. We have to be not offensive to anybody. Beloved, the truth that we proclaim is itself inherently offensive. You don't need to say things offensively, but you need to say them. And if the people that you surround yourself with are unwilling to speak truth because they are, well, afraid, then find better people to surround yourself with. Because we're called to speak the truth. We're called to lay captive every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We're called to live this out so that everything that we do and everything that we are honors Him. Now, this means that our wisdom not only has to engage with our minds in the idea of our warfare and in the idea of how we know who we are, but it also has to engage with our lives in how we live it out. Because you don't get a buy on this either. Amen? You have to recognize the truth that, yes, you proclaim truth to others, and you proclaim truth to others unapologetically, but that requires then that you also proclaim truth to your own soul and live it fearlessly. You don't get to look at the truth of God's word, tell somebody else what they ought to be doing while you're doing the opposite. It means that you have to be constantly on your guard, to be defending yourself against the lies that begin here in the depths of your own soul. This warfare begins in our own hearts. We're not called to see. We are called to see that the ways of the flesh are not pleasing to God in any manner. We have a responsibility to reject the wisdom of the flesh and to reject the ways of the flesh so that our lives look differently. Colossians chapter 3. Starting at verse 8, Paul writes, "Now you yourselves are to put off all of these." You ready? Here's your list. "Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful." So there is a list of things to put off and a list of things to put on. And I tell you the truth, if your entire Bible were burned up in a tragic house fire and you got those six or seven verses as all you preserved, there is more there than you could comprehend or do in the rest of your life. So set yourself to comprehend it and set yourself to do it. And set yourself to comprehend and to do all of the Scripture, according to the wisdom and the will of God. Because wisdom is the gift of God that calls us and prepares us for what God has in store for us. Let me give you this picture. Do you like showing up someplace and realizing when you got there that you had no idea what you were going there to do or what was expected of you once you got there? How many of you have had the delightful experience of showing up for a seminar only to find out when you get there that you're supposed to be speaking? It's really uncomfortable, let me tell you the truth. Oops, I wish I'd gotten the memo. I should open my mail once in a while, right? Jared, was your hand actually up?
Yeah.
Wow, I thought I'd be the only one there. That's awesome. Here's the thing. God is preparing you for something. He's preparing you for His presence. Do you want to get there and realize your whole life was wasted. And everything that you learned and everything that you did and everything that you poured yourself into and everything that you sent ahead thinking it was going to do good for you got burned up in the fire. And you're walking around heaven just one stitch short of stark naked, smelling of smoke for all of eternity because there is nothing left of your life's work. You say, now that's a real stretch. Is it? 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, I believe it is. This one's free. It wasn't in my notes, but I'm pretty sure that's where it is. Might be chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire that will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he himself will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. There you go. It's possible for you to get into heaven and find that everything that you have spent your life building was consumed in the fire, and you have nothing left with which to worship your God. I can't imagine a larger tragedy. I can't imagine a bigger waste. Because ultimately, the wisdom that God calls us to live prepares us to be prepared for that day. Look, if you're going to believe what the world says, then go believe what the world says. But just do me a favor and stop calling yourself a Christian. Please. There's enough damage being done to the name of Christ by people who wear the name and don't believe anything that Jesus said. There should be absolutely no question in anybody's mind whether murdering babies is right or wrong. Jesus is not unclear. The question is not up for debate. The only question is, are you actually a believer? Are you really a Christian? And if you are, then you need to be obedient to what God says in His Word and have your mind formed and shaped and changed by what He says. That's wisdom. And this is what the writer of Hebrews has been pressing on us to strive after. To strive after a heart of wisdom that is formed and shaped according to the Word of God. That engages with the Word of God and engages with the Spirit of God and recognizes, yes, Lord, I am a flawed, broken man. I have failings. I have misunderstandings. I have willful rebellions. I fight them all the time. There are places in my life where I do not want to submit to my God, and He and I are wrestling them out. I promise you in the end, He'll win, and my bones will be broken, and that's okay. But understand this simple truth. Wisdom means you're in the fight. It means you're understanding that what God says wins, regardless of what you think or want or would prefer. And you're in the fight. We have to be. Because the wisdom that is going to cause us to be effective for the kingdom of God is rooted and grounded in the Word of God and in the Word of God alone. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, I really want you to press with diligence for the full assurance of the hope that's found in Christ. I want it all to be there. I don't want you just to get it right in a few places. I want you to be diligent in growing in grace, in understanding everything, in wisdom of applying it. And there's a whole bunch more we're going to talk to as we get through this idea of diligence to the full assurance of hope. But beloved, you're going to stall at this point if you don't deal with your own inclination to do what you want, regardless of what God or anybody else tells you. Because that is where we fall down at the point of wisdom. And what we have to do is kill that old man all day, every day, over and over and over again. Amen. We have to come back to the Word of God and say, God, form me by your truth. Shape me according to what you have told me to be. There is no single part of Scripture, there is not any of Scripture that is simply esoteric, empty knowledge. Do you know that? I hope you know it. I've told you that lots of times in one form or another. There's not one single piece of Scripture that is just given for random information. You should never find yourself reading the Bible and go, huh, that's interesting. It's all given for a reason. And the reason for which it is given is to conform you to the image of Christ. The reason for which it is given is the transformation of your life and character into the likeness of your Lord and Savior. That's what wisdom looks like. And we have to grow in the grace that God gives us so that we can diligently put on wisdom. Because false truth leads to false converts. And our churches are full of them. Unfortunately, there are very few people willing, at least, to stand up and say this. There are very few people willing to say, look, if your life does not reflect Christ in any way, then let's have a talk about the condition of your soul. Why? Because it's offensive to people. It's mean, we're told. But at the bottom of it, is it mean for me to let you drink that glass of bleach just to see what will happen? I would say that's a whole lot meaner than me taking it out of your hand and saying, don't drink that. Don't swallow that garbage. It'll kill you. Beloved, you have to engage with this. You have to engage with what it is to be wise. Because there are people in your life that you are the one person who has the opportunity to speak this to. There are people in your life that I would never have even a shred of hope of reaching. But God's pretty smart, and he's figured out a plan by which they can be reached. You want to know what it is? He gave pastors to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I know that's mind-boggling because we expect the pastor to do the ministry, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he gave the pastor to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So if you're going to be equipped for the work of the ministry, you better be engaged in the pursuit of wisdom, so that the fullness of your life can reflect the glory of your God. It goes so much further than your rewards, but that's part of it. It goes so much further than your comfort, and that's part of it. It goes into the reality of the fact that Jesus deserves it, not only from you, but from the ones that you'll reach. And there's not a better reason out there. Jesus deserves this level of obedience. He deserves this level of absolute, yes, Lord, whatever you say. He deserves his people to engage with his word with absolute surety and say, Lord, whatever you tell me, I will do it. Unless you absolutely stop me, I will do it. That should be our purpose. Not to say, Lord, I see it in your word, and I'll do it, but you better open the doors and move me into the car and buckle me in and start it and drive for me, because I'm not doing it in any other way, because you clearly weren't willing that I would do it. Not exactly what we are shooting for here. Theologically, it's true. God will do all those things, and he will guide you and lead you. He's capable of it, and he will. He will make certain that his will is accomplished. But I want to talk to you about your involvement in the process. which means your determination should be, Lord, whatever you say, you'll have to kill me to stop me from obeying you. Because my determination is to obey you. With everything I have in me, with all the strength that's in my body, I want to obey. There's a word for that kind of rabid, fanatical obedience. It's called Christian. It's wisdom, beloved. It's wisdom made flesh and put on in the midst of this life. And that translates into our evangelism. The message that we preach then is the truth that we live. Okay? How we proclaim this translates directly into how we live this out. Because interestingly enough, the world has a really good sensory organ for detecting hypocrisy. They can smell it a mile off. So if you're going to proclaim this, you need to be living it. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and following says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." This is Zechariah's prophecy for his son, John the Baptist. "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." Keep in mind, that's what you're doing. You're bringing light to those that sit in the darkness. You're bringing peace to those that are not at peace with their God. But rest assured, not everybody's going to see us as bringers of life and light and peace. But don't let this fact scare you. We dare not change the message, but rather let us share the wisdom that God has given. Because to some people, when you speak truth, it is the voice of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." I just want to end there with this thought. As the Puritan said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You proclaim the truth, and some are going to receive it with joy, and some are going to hate you for the things that you say. You cannot change the message to suit the hearer. It is not a reflection on you, and it is not a reflection on the message. It is 100% a reflection on the character of the person who is hearing that, whether or not God is calling them, whether or not God is drawing them. And keep this in mind. The one that he is not drawing today, he might be drawing tomorrow. So keep speaking the truth. Keep proclaiming the truth. Keep telling them the things that they don't want to hear. Because in the end, the only weapon that we have is the truth.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace in the midst of this day, and that you would cause us to be a people who are so concerned for your truth that it translates into the fullness of our lives. Let us be found pleasing in your sight. And God, over all that we do, teach us to honor the risen Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.